Good morning again. There was a time when our family would get together that you could wait about 7 minutes and Will would be asleep. And at about the 7 minute, 1 second mark, I had my phone out and I would take a picture of Will sleeping and then I would post that to Facebook. And then it sort of got to be like reaching into a creek and pulling out rocks. You can do that every single time you put your hand in a creek. You can pull out a rock. That's sort of how my picture taking of Will falling asleep became. So I kind of quit doing it. But every time he goes to sleep, I'll let you guess who comes and tells me, "Hey, Will's asleep." Her name is Becky. Now, we went to Branson Friday, and I know there are just certain things I'm going to see or experience at Branson. But this Saturday, I seen something I never thought I would see. As we were, one of Doris's grandsons was getting married, and they had got a room there at a place called the Honeysuckle Inn for a reception. And on the marquee of this hotel, it said, "Welcome, Becky Ferris and the Champions of Christ." The 2019. I thought, who did Becky beat? Who did she beat to get the championship? And then I thought, well, maybe it was like a psychedelic gospel band that Becky had. So as soon as we called and asked, her first thought was, "Are you going to put that on Facebook?" And I said, "You better believe it." And now it's all just about waiting. It'll be there, but it's going to be when I decide it goes on there. So all of these years of me dreading going to Branson, it finally paid off. Finally seen something there I wanted to see. There's a story of a warship that had just returned from the overseas tour, and a young ensign shown himself to be responsible and efficient. And because of that, he was given the opportunity to take command of a ship as it made its way out to sea again. And as the ship began to pull away from the dock, the ensign gave a series of crisp commands, and before long, he had the decks buzzing with men. The ship left port and began steaming out of the channel. The ensign's efficiency had been quite remarkable. In fact, the deckhands began to proudly acknowledge that he had set a new record for getting a destroyer out to sea. The ensign glowed with pride, and he was not surprised when another seaman approached him with a message from the captain. And he read the following message. He said, "My personal congratulations upon completing this exercise, according to book, with amazing speed. In your haste, however, you have overlooked one of the unwritten laws of seafaring. Make sure the captain is on board before leaving the dock." Well, had that ensign meant to leave the captain on the dock? Well, probably not. But he had become so preoccupied with his own agenda and what had to be done that he didn't give the captain a second thought. Well, we are told here in this story in Matthew 16 that tells of a time towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. His last journey to Jerusalem is at hand, and he's soon going to face the horrors of the cross. And over these past 3.5 years, his disciples has observed Jesus as he has taught and preached, as he has healed the sick and the blind, as he has cast out demons, and as he has raised the dead. But in spite of all this, the disciples still weren't quite sure who Jesus was. They knew that he was a great teacher, a healer, a prophet equal to any in the Old Testament, but maybe they had never really talked about who Jesus was before this. So when Jesus asks his disciples to tell him who other people said that he was, I think he was giving them a chance to safely air their own opinions. And so when they admitted that others had said Jesus might be John the Baptist, or he might be Elijah, or he might be Jeremiah or one of the prophets, I believe that they probably had thought that at one time or another themselves. And so Jesus gives them this chance. He brings it home by saying, "Who do you? Who do you say that I am?" And I can imagine things getting pretty quiet, maybe like the classroom when the teacher asks a question that nobody knows the answer to and everyone's afraid they're going to call on them. But as always, Peter abhorred a vacuum. He raises his hand and spouts off the first thing that comes to his mind. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was the right answer. That was the answer that Jesus was looking for. And Jesus drives this fact home by patting Peter on the back and saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on the mountain that we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was there that on this mountain that Matthew 17:2 tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. They saw other wondrous things that day, but then a cloud settled down on the mountain, on the mountaintop, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." If there were any questions of who Jesus was before this, it was now long gone. All doubt had been removed on the Mountain of Transfiguration and earlier when Jesus asked the disciples to tell him who they thought he was. The main lesson was this. This is the Son of God. This is the captain of your ship. Don't leave him behind. And how could anyone leave Jesus behind? Well, since the good confession, that's what we call it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is essentially a theological statement. The most obvious way to leave Jesus behind would be wrong to be wrong about what we believe about Jesus. The confession that Peter makes here in Matthew 16:16 is basically our statement of faith. In fact, it is so central to our faith that when we baptize people into Christ, we ask that question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this morning, do we believe that? There is no mistaking the importance and the meaning of that confession. One man said that after his conversion to Christianity, he discovered that one major U.S. daily newspaper, as a matter of policy, would not print the two words Jesus and Christ together. For the editor said when those combined, it represented an editorial judgment. And that newspaper is right. To say Jesus Christ is to acknowledge, even implicitly, that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in case there was any question to what the good confession meant, Peter put it to rest when he preached in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. In other words, there is no assurance of salvation to anyone that does not accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been people who've claimed to be Christians who have denied this essential truth of that confession. Over 50 years ago, Red Book Magazine did a survey of those in Bible seminars or seminaries, and this is what they found at that time. Again, 50 years ago, 56% rejected the virgin birth of Christ. 71% rejected the idea of there being life after death. 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And 98% rejected the doctrine that Jesus would return to earth. Theologically, these folks have seemed to leave Jesus pretty far behind. So it is possible to leave Jesus on the dock because of bad theology. But it is also possible to be theologically correct about who Jesus is and still leave him behind. In Matthew 7:21, in part, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you can have your doctrine down. You can have your doctrine down, Pat, but you can still leave Jesus behind. And how is that possible? Well, we see here that Peter did it. Peter gives this great confession about who Jesus was, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, Jesus pats him on the back and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And then Jesus informs his disciples about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Matthew 16:21 tells us from this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised up. And then Peter, the great statesman for Christ, this theologian who has just declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 22 tells us that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then verse 23 says that, "But he being Jesus, turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.'" And that's a pretty big turnaround. In just a matter of a New York minute, Peter has went from "Blessed are you, son," or "Simon, son of Jonah," to "Get behind me, Satan." Well, what happened? What happened was that Peter had his theology right, but he wasn't prepared to put his theology into practice. Peter was willing to say the right thing, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but he wasn't willing to follow through and let Jesus be the Son of God in his life. He wasn't willing to let Jesus be Jesus, and as a result of that, Peter would have ended up standing in Jesus' way. The good confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it means nothing if we aren't willing to act upon it. That confession is the foundation of our faith. Well, what do you do with a foundation? You build upon it. And that's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Jesus is our foundation, and that means we need to build on him. That means we need to do something to further his kingdom. I read an illustration of about a man who talked about after he had been baptized to the church he attended. He said that he was a fairly regular member, attended regularly, gave every week, greeted people, and prayed. But then one day the preacher came by for a visit. And the preacher sat down and talked with him a little bit. And then he asked, he said, "Are you going to wither on the vine?" And the man said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And the preacher said, "You're not doing anything. You're just showing up. When are you going to do something with your faith? When are you going to step up to the plate and serve Christ?" No. Another way of asking that would have been, "When are you going to start building on the foundation of Jesus?" Now, going to church is very important. If we weren't here, there would be no one to preach to. And praying, of course, is important. Praying is what we do to communicate to God, and because we are God's people. Giving is absolutely important. If we don't give, it's going to be hard to keep supporting all of the things that this congregation is able to do. But building on the foundation of Jesus means more than just doing that. It means being able to step back and say, "You know, I have personally helped build the kingdom," and not in a prideful way, but I have helped put it together. And just to kind of explain what I mean by that, let's say I have a builder come over to the house to start building a shed in the backyard. The foundation is laid and he starts to work. Whenever he's there, I'm there. Whenever he wants to talk, I talk. And when he gets done, I pay him. Now, did I help build the shed? No, I didn't help build the shed. I was there as it was being done, but I didn't do anything to help it. So I can't say that I helped build on that foundation. And of course, it doesn't take long to talk to me to know I'm not very skilled at building things. But while I was out there talking to the builder, I could have asked if he needed a tool or some hardware or some help carrying some of the wood. I could have told him that when he was done for the night that I'd be willing to put everything up for the evening. Every little bit I could have done would have lightened his load just a little bit, and it would have made the work go quicker and smoother. And when that shed was finished, then I could have said I'd helped build on the foundation. Rather sheepishly saying, "No, I just sat back and watched." saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, means more than just having the right theology. It means doing something. It means building on that foundation of what I say I believe about Jesus. And it also means that it isn't so much as an obligation as it is an opportunity. It's a privilege, not a punishment. I get to help Jesus build his kingdom because I really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he wants to entrust Christians with that part in his plan. So saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is part theological belief. It's also part physical involvement. It is acting upon what we say we believe. But it's also one more thing. It's also part spiritual reality. Again, when Peter declared that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus patted him on the back and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly does that mean? It means that I can say I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can do all kinds of good things for the church because I believe that. But that statement of faith and that act of faith receives its power and energy from God's presence of his Spirit in my life. In Acts 2:38, Peter tells the crowd what they needed to do to be accepted by God. Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you want to be saved, you must confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And that means repenting of your sins, and that means being baptized into Christ. But once you've done that, once you've believed and then done something about that belief, then, and only then, God will give you his Spirit. It's God's Spirit dwelling within you that will give you and your faith and actions power. And I'll just close sort of with this analogy. If you put a piece of iron in the presence of an electrified field, that piece of iron itself will become electrified. And in the presence of that electrical field, it becomes changed into a magnet. And as long as it remains in contact with that field of power, that piece of iron is going to continue to attract other pieces to itself. Well, that is how the Holy Spirit works within us. It's by the power of the Spirit in our lives we are changed and we are electrified. And now we have the power to put our faith into action in our lives. And by that, allowing other people to see that and pulling them in to our way of life as well. This morning, if you are not a Christian, Casey has selected an invitation song. We encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.